And that's my prayer, and I hope that's yours today as well. Take your Bibles this morning, will you please, and open to the book of Matthew as we are studying this great gospel on Sunday mornings, the book of Matthew chapter 17. It's my heart's desire that you see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. What a great Savior we have. In Matthew chapter 17, today I want to talk to you about the power of mustard seed faith. The power of mustard seed faith. I was reading about Charles Wesley. He is a great hymn writer. And one day he was studying Romans chapter 4, and he wrote a hymn that was really became the anthem of the victorious Christian life. And one stanza of the hymn reads like this. It says, "Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at life's impossibilities and cries, 'It shall be done.'" Those are great words. That's what faith does. It looks at the promise and it laughs at the impossibilities. Well, I want to talk to you about faith today because that's what Jesus is going to teach his disciples. He's going to teach them how to walk in faith. And that's an important lesson for all of us. The disciples had been walking by sight because Jesus had been with them for 2.5 years. But now they needed to learn the lesson of walking by faith. And that's the lesson that all of us need to learn. We enter into the kingdom of God by faith, but we must continue to live by faith. And let me ask you another question. Do you have any mountains here this morning? I'm talking about some difficulties in your life. Faith will help you to overcome those mountains. And so I want us to look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 down to verse 20, because it teaches us how to do this. Now, let me give you a little background. When Jesus brought his disciples into the land of Caesarea Philippi, he entered into a phase of his ministry that has been called by some the instructional period. This is a time where he focuses primarily on the disciples. And really, he instructs them. He is preparing them. And what is he preparing them for? He's preparing them for the time that he'll be gone. He'll no longer be with them. He will be crucified. And so this is preparation. You remember in chapter 16, we looked at it. Jesus kind of gave them an exam in verses 15 to 17. He asked them, "Who do you say, or who do people say I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, Peter came up with that great confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, being the spokesman for the disciples, settled it with the disciples that Jesus indeed was God. They understood the person, but then in chapter 16, he gave them the plan. You remember in verses 21 down to verse 28, he told them what was going to come. This is God's preordained plan. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 21, it says that he would go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, the disciples didn't like this, obviously. They thought Jesus was going to bring the kingdom in right there. But the people had rejected him. And now the kingdom has been postponed. And now he must go and die on the cross. He gives them the plan. And by the way, he also tells them that they all will have to take up the cross and follow him. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must also go the way of the cross. You have to follow in the sufferings. And then he gives them a promise in verse 28 of chapter 16, verse 27. Let's back up there. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." And the lesson we learned there was pain and suffering, then glory, then victory. The cross before the crown. Now, to give them a glimpse of the glory that will come, last week we saw the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus not only gives them a promise, but he shows them a glimpse of that glory. He takes them up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, the inner three, Peter, James, and John, shows them all of the glory that they will inherit, that they will share in. Now, having done that, they come down from that mountain. And that's where we pick up in verse number 14. They're coming down from the mountain. And now Jesus is going to teach them another lesson. And by the way, from chapter 17 to chapter 20, Jesus teaches them important principles they needed to learn. Because again, he was going to leave. In a matter of just 6 months, he would be crucified, and then he would resurrect, and then he would ascend to heaven, and they would be left alone. And so the question that they really need to deal with is, what are they going to do when Christ leaves? They had been living by sight. The power of God was right there with them. It was in the person of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus left, How were they going to live? How were they going to tap into God's power? And so he teaches them the lesson of faith. Faith is the means whereby we activate the power of God in our lives. And so he wants to teach them that. And again, we need to learn this lesson as well. God gives us faith. And the reason he gives us faith is so we can learn to tap into his power in our lives. And so this is the story. This is the setting. And there's a situation here where Jesus is not present, and we want to see how the disciples respond. So he's coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in verse 14. And this is a great contrast. He goes from a mountain to a valley. He goes from majesty to misery. He goes from the glory of God to the groan of man. They come down out of the mountain and they see this, what I want to call, number one, if you're taking notes, the desperate situation. Just write that down. The desperate situation. Look at verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. So when they leave the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they come upon this situation. Now, I want us to also to look at the book of Mark, because the Mark account of this gives us some details that we don't see here in Matthew. And a lot of times when you come to a story in the gospel, what you'd want to do is compare the other gospels to see what they say about it, because it gives us light. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. The reason they're called synoptic, syn means S-Y-N, syn together, optic to see, you see them together. And it helps to look at them together. So hold your place in Matthew 17 and go to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to kind of flip back and forth here between these two accounts because we want to see a full picture of what's going on here. So look at Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 14. Because it gives us the same story. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and scribes questioning with them. So they come down from the mountain. And it says there was a great multitude. Both Mark and Luke say it was a great multitude. So there was a commotion going on. And actually, verse 14 of Mark says that they were arguing. The word for questioning is the word for arguing. They were disputing. Now, just around that area, that region of Caesarea Philippi, there were Jewish towns and villages. And wherever there are towns and villages, there would be scribes. And these scribes were always looking for Jesus. They were always looking for a reason to discredit him. And they were protecting their own turf from his teaching. And so these scribes have come and they're arguing with the disciples. They're there to look for something to argue about. And look at the crowd, verse 15. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, it was when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. The word amazed here, very strong word, has the idea of an attitude of being awestruck. I mean, it's kind of like people in the presence of some superstar. I mean, that's the way they view Jesus. Now, someone says, well, the reason they were awestruck was because Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He probably shone, his face shone with the glory of God, just like Moses when he came down from the Mount of Glory. No, that's not the issue here. Because remember, Jesus told Peter, James, and John, don't tell anyone what happened up there. That would be useless to say that if Jesus had glory on his face. Besides, the glory of God was in Jesus. He was the personification of that glory. That's not the issue. The issue is they're excited to see Jesus because he's a miracle worker. He is the one who is the miracle man. And so they run to him. And also because the disciples disappointed him. And look at verse 16 of Mark. And so Jesus asked the question. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? That is, why are you arguing? What's this argument about? They've been arguing with the nine disciples. Now, there's silence there. No one really says anything. They were arguing perhaps because the disciples had tried to do an exorcism. They tried to cast a demon out of this boy and they failed. And they were scoffing at these disciples. They were laughing at them. And no one said a word until finally this man steps forward. Notice the despairing father. We see the disputing scribes, but then the despairing father, look in verse number 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. Out of the crowd comes this boy's father. And in Matthew, go back to Matthew now, to chapter 17. And again, we're going to kind of be flipping back and forth here to see the full picture. In Matthew 17, it says he comes and he kneels. He's kneeling down. The word for kneel here is the idea of prayer, because this same word was used when Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he respects Jesus. We know that. He kneels down. He calls him Lord in Matthew 17, verse 14. He said in verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son. I think he believes that this man, Jesus, is someone sent by God. I don't know if he believes he is the Son of God, but he certainly respects him. He kneels down and he says, Lord, have mercy. Give us an act of mercy. Why? Verse 15, it says in Matthew, talking about his son, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Some translations might read epileptic. It's a very interesting word. The word means to be struck by the moon. Because people back in that day believed that when you acted crazy, the moon caused you to act that way. There was something about the moon that would cause people to act crazy. And so the word here literally in the Greek is to be moonstruck. We get the word lunacy from that. That's why it's translated here in the King James, lunatic. Actually, the word is speaking about epilepsy. But this is not just a physical disease. This boy would have seizures, but this is more than just a neurological problem. Because look how he describes it in Matthew, again in verse 15. For my son is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And so here's a boy that would just have a seizure, and he would fall into the fire, he would fall into the water. But again, the problem was not neurological. This boy was possessed by a demon. Again, Mark's account in Mark chapter 9, verses 17 and 18 says that a spirit would come upon him, would seize him, it would throw him down. He would foam at the mouth and he would grind his teeth and become rigid. This boy was filled with a demon spirit that was mutilating his body, that was really trying to destroy him. Luke chapter 9, verse 39 uses the verb suntrio, which means to crush, to shatter, to maul. And so this little boy is the victim of this horrible demon that is doing all these things to him, destroying the boy's life physically, spiritually, psychologically, in every way. And actually, when you hold the gospel accounts together, you get an accurate picture. The demon seizes the boy, Mark 9:18. The child screams, Luke 9:39. The spirit throws him into the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He becomes stiff like a board, Mark chapter 9, verse 18. And many times the spirit will cast him into the fire or into the water. Back in that day, there are open fireplaces all over, because that was what people used to cook and to warm themselves, and almost like a garbage disposal. They would throw things away, throw it into the fire. There were pools of water all over for people to use the water. And so they were all over the place, and the demon would possess this boy and would throw him into the fire or throw him into the water and try to drown him. This is a terrible situation here. And also it says that this demon would cause him to be deaf and dumb. He couldn't speak. He couldn't hear. So this boy was literally a prisoner in his own body. The demon wouldn't even allow him to speak. And by the way, this is a picture of what Satan likes to do today. Let me just tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that Satan wants to get at your children. Did you know that? He wants to destroy. He wants to maim. He wants to take your child prisoner. He wants to cast him into the fire, not just the fire here on earth, but the fire of hell. Satan hates homes. He hates families. And he wants to bring trouble into your home. I was reading a story in the Chicago Tribune that talked about a boy by the name of Thomas Sullivan. He was a studious boy, but one day he got involved in the occult and Satan worship. And long story short, he ended up stabbing his own mother, setting fire to the house, hoping to kill his father and his brother, then cut his own throat and wrist with a Boy Scout knife, and he died outside in the bloody snow. That's what Satan does. That's the work of Satan. That's what he wants to do to our children. And here this father, he is desperate. He's looking for help. His whole life has been dominated by the problem with his son. I mean, he can't leave his side. Think about it. If he has to go to work, his wife has to watch him, or else his son would throw himself into the fire, into the water, and drown. This whole problem dominated their life. And I can imagine there was a stigma that came with it in society back then. Other parents wouldn't allow their children to get anywhere close to that boy. I mean, whatever he has might be contagious. It might rub off, or he could harm our children. He could do something to cause them pain. And so this father brings this boy to the disciples for help. Notice the defeated disciples. Look at verse 16. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. The Gospel of Luke says the father begged them to do something. They begged him, please. He begged them, please help my son. And they couldn't cast the demon out. They failed miserably. And by the way, this is a picture here, I think, of the defeated church. Now, why couldn't they cast him out? Jesus had commissioned them, right? I mean, if we look back in Matthew chapter 10, we saw that Jesus had given them power to cast out unclean spirits. And by the way, they had already done that. In Mark chapter 6, verse 13, the disciples had already cast out many demons. So why couldn't they do it with this one situation? They failed. And the enemies of Jesus describes they were loving every minute of it. And it's a picture of the church. The world is being battered today by the devil. People are in desperate condition, and the church is weak and powerless and can't help. What a testimony. They were not able. Jerry Vine said this, quote, "The problem with the church today is that we are compromised and powerless in the face of the onslaughts of this world," end quote. So true. So this teaches me one thing, that when the power of God is given to you, it doesn't mean it's a permanent thing. God had given them his power and authority, and somewhere along the line, they lost it. They lost it. So we see the desperate situation. But then number two, write this down. We see, secondly, the disappointed Savior. Because Jesus comes in verse 17, and he's exasperated. Look at verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." O faithless and perverse generation. This is a glimpse of the heart of Jesus. He is exasperated. He is frustrated. He is disappointed. Where he says, "Oh, faithless," that "oh" there is an interjection in the Greek. It conveys strong emotion. And here Jesus is just completely frustrated with his disciples. He had been with them for 2.5 years. He had taught them all these lessons. He had given them his authority and power. And here they were failing. Just emotionally frustrated. So we see the powerless disciples here. And he calls them, "O faithless and perverse generation." By the way, who is he talking to when he said that? Now, surely the generation of people were faithless. But here he's talking to the disciples. He's saying to them, "You're just like that generation." He lumps them in with them. He says, "You're a symbolic of the whole generation of unbelieving people." When he says faithless and perverse, that's the same adjective to describe the Jews in the wilderness when they did not believe God despite all his miracles. And Jesus says to his disciples the same thing. Faithless and perverse generation. Look what he says. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Wow, that's pretty strong. Again, that's referring to the disciples. "I'm not going to be with you much longer. You need to get this down. I'm not going to be here too much longer. And I think there's a sense in which I'm glad I'm moving on. How long am I going to have to bear with this? You still haven't learned this. You need to get this down," is what he's saying to the disciples. You know, I think the Lord sometimes puts up with us because of our faithlessness, because we don't trust him. And I think he gets frustrated with us. In just a few months, he's going to be gone. He says, "You better get it." And so it's a teacher rebuking his students for failing the test. But not only was the disciples faithless, but also the father, he didn't really have a whole lot of faith either. Again, go back to Mark chapter 9, because again, we're comparing the two stories, because we see also the father's response in Mark chapter 9 in verse 22. Not only the powerless disciples we see, but we see the faithless father. Mark chapter 9, verse 22. And the father says to Jesus, "If thou canst do anything," in verse 22, describing what happens, he throws him into the fire, into the waters. And then he says, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Notice how he says it. If you can do anything, Jesus, help us. If I can do anything. By the way, that's the idea there in verse 23. And Jesus said, if thou canst. It's not really translated this way in the KJV. I think the New English Version, or the English Standard Version, I should say, has a good translation. It says in verse 23, but Jesus said unto him, if you can. The idea there is surprise. What do you mean if I can? Lord, if you can you do something here? If you're able to do anything. And Jesus says, what do you mean if I can? The if is in the wrong place. The if is not, can he? Because let me tell you something, beloved, Jesus can do anything. The if is in the wrong place. It's not if I can, it's if you believe. The if is on your part, not my part. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the father makes a very honest confession. Look at verse 24. Straightway the father child cried and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I have a whole lot of unbelief mixed in with it. That's an honest statement, isn't it? I mean, he's being very honest there. Lord, I have some faith. It's not a lot. It's mixed in with a lot of unbelief. Lord, I believe, but just help me in this area where I don't believe. And that was enough faith for Jesus right there. So we see the desperate situation. We see the disappointed Savior. And then thirdly, I want you to see the divine solution. The divine solution. Go back to Matthew now. We'll come back to Mark, but go back to Matthew 17. And notice again what Jesus does. 17, look in verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Notice this next phrase. Bring him hither to me. Bring him to me, Jesus says. I love that statement. Bring him to me. By the way, that's what we always need to do. Whatever problem you have, whatever difficulty you have, whatever heartache you have, whatever child that is breaking your heart and seems to be in the clutches of Satan, you know what you do? Bring it to Jesus. Bring it to him. That's the divine solution for any desperate situation. That's the best advice you could ever get. Bring it to Jesus. And so, what happens? Well, Jesus takes care of it, right? The demon is tossed out. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed. Now, again, Mark gives us a little bit more picture. So flip over again to Mark. Remember, I told you, hold your place, so we're flipping back and forth. Mark gives us a little more detail in the account. In verse 20 of Mark 9, it says, and they brought him unto him, that is, unto Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. When they brought the child to Jesus, the demon inside that child saw Jesus. He knew what was coming. He knew that Jesus was going to take care of this. And he throws the child down. I think the demon here at this point is trying to kill this child, trying to destroy him. He goes into convulsions. And what does Jesus say in verse 21? And he asked the father, how long is it since this came into him? How long has it been like this? When Jesus sees that. And the father says, of a child, since he's been a child. I think probably at this time in his life, the boy is a teenager. This is the age when when normally boys begin to learn a trade and take on responsibility. And so this has been a long time since he has been just a toddler, just a child. We've had this problem. Let me ask you something. Why did Jesus ask him that question? Why? I mean, was it because Jesus was wondering, was there a term expiring on when Jesus can do a miracle? Oh, it's been this long. I'm sorry, I can't help you. No, that has nothing to do with it. Why? One reason, compassion. He wanted to know how long this father had suffered with this problem. He wanted to hear the heart of this father. He wanted to hear about this father's pain. He wanted this father just to give his story. And by the way, he wants to hear that from you. What is your pain right now? What are you dealing with? Let me tell you something. Jesus wants to hear about it. You know why? Because he is a compassionate Savior. That's why. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He wants this man to express it to him. And so he says, from a child, since he's been just a toddler. You know, Satan comes at our children early. Did you know that? And he gets a hold of him and he doesn't want to let go. And then there's the command. Jesus rebukes the demon. No more convulsions or seizures or foaming at the mouth. The demon is gone. In verse 25, it says that he commands him to come out and he says, enter into him no more. Jesus told the demon, leave and don't come back. Why did he say that? Well, you remember in Matthew 12, a demon can leave a body. And Jesus said, after a while, it can come back in. And the last state of that person can be worse than the first. Not here with this boy. Jesus says to the demon, get out. Don't come back ever. And this problem is gone. He'll never have it again. And the Bible says in Luke 9:43, the crowd were astonished, listen, at the majesty of God. That's how Luke records it. He says they saw the majesty of God. When Jesus cast the demon out, they were astounded. They were amazed at the majesty of God. The word for majesty that Luke uses is the same word for majesty that describes what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Very interesting. What Luke is saying is the majesty that the three disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, everyone in the valley saw it when Jesus cast out this demon. Same majesty. Same thing. Now, go back to Matthew 17. Because the disciples, it's not over. The disciples want to know what they did wrong. In Matthew 17, verse 19, then here the disciples, the demon was tossed, but now the disciples taught. In verse 19, and then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? Lord, what happened? How come we couldn't do this? And by the way, it says they came to Jesus privately. Mark 9:28 says they went into a home. They were probably using a home in that area for the time being. And so now it's the time for private instruction. Now it's time for them to learn a lesson. Jesus wants them to get this lesson. I mean, they were disappointed. They were disillusioned because they couldn't do anything. And so they said, Lord, how come we, the emphasis there in the Greek emphatic, we couldn't cast out the demon? They understood it was their problem. By the way, that's one thing we need to do when we want the Lord's help. We must acknowledge that we have failed. They didn't blame anyone else. They didn't say, oh, Lord, it was the faith of that father. That's why we couldn't do it. No, they said, Lord, how come we couldn't do it? And so Jesus teaches them a very valuable lesson. Look in verse 20. And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. This is what I call the lesson of the mustard seed. Jesus says, because your faith was weak. By the way, this was the constant problem for these disciples. He was always rebuking them for their weak faith. He would say again, O ye of little faith. He said that in Matthew 6:30 and 8:26, 14:31, 16:8, again and again, O ye of little faith. Jesus said, because your faith was weak. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, here's what happened. Listen, the Father brings this child to the disciples. And he says, will you please help me? Can you cast the demon out? And so the disciples say, no problem. We've done this before. And so they say to the boy, we command you in the name of Jesus, demon, come out of this boy. Nothing happens. So they try it again. We command you, come out. Nothing happens. They probably do it a third time. We command you, come out. Nothing happens. So what do? They just give up. That's it. They stopped. They didn't ask anymore. They didn't pray. They stopped at that moment. Now, I want to tell you, Jesus is teaching them a profound lesson here. And it's simply this. Remember, he's preparing them for the time when he's not going to be with them, when he's going to be gone. And here's the lesson. Every time you want something or every time you need something, it isn't going to come the first time you ask for it. It isn't going to come easily. Little faith is a faith that does not persist when difficulty comes. It doesn't know how to persist in prayer. That was the problem with the disciples. They didn't persist in prayer. They didn't keep on trying in prayer. And so their faith was weak. That's what weak faith does. Weak faith asks for something once, twice, three times, maybe even four times, but then you say, it's not going to happen. You stop. You forget it. That's why they were weak. You say, why does God treat us that way? Why does God not answer the first or second time we ask for something? Listen, if God gave us what we asked for the first time we asked for it, you know what that would do for us? It would cause us not to pray like we ought to pray. We would stop seeking the Lord the way we should. We would even stop depending on the Lord. And suddenly there would be this shift. We would even start thinking that there's something good about us. That God does this. We would stop pursuing Him. We would stop living holy. We would stop doing the things that we should do, fully depending upon God. Listen, faith is this. Listen, faith is a total dependence on God. And that total dependence on God is expressed through persistent prayer. You understand that? How strong is your faith? How much are you praying? What does it take for you to give up prayer and say, I'm not praying about it anymore? That's how strong your faith is. Faith is not just a certainty that God will give us something. It is a total dependence on God expressed through consistent and persistent prayer. And so what happened with these disciples is, at first they began to cast out demons. They would say it and the demon would be gone. And man, it was no big deal. But here Jesus gives them this obstacle. It doesn't happen. And he tests to see what they would do. And they quit. They just stopped. And they said, it can't be done. And Jesus said, it's because of your weak faith. This happens in the Christian life. You remember when you first got saved? I mean, you'll see a new believer, they just get saved, and they begin to pray, and immediately God answers the prayer. And man, it's like, man, it's wonderful, it's heaven, everything I ask for, God just seems to answer. And then you live a while in the Christian life, and you begin to pray, and all of a sudden, God doesn't answer immediately. All of a sudden, the answer isn't there, and you pray and pray, and nothing happens. And you know what happens? You quit praying, and then you begin to believe that prayer really doesn't do anything because you quit too early. What's that? That's weak faith. God was testing us to see how much we would pray. And God wants to build our faith. He wants to strengthen our faith. And the way He does that is to test us by not answering immediately, teaching us to seek Him with more fervency, with more desire, with greater passion. And when we quit, our faith is weak. And so Jesus, notice what He says to them next in verse 20. He says, listen, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. You say, what does he mean when he says, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed? I mean, you're probably thinking, well, now, wait a minute. Jesus just said they had little faith. That's why they couldn't do it. But now here he says, if they have faith like a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible. It just seems like a contradiction. That's because we misunderstand what Jesus meant when he said, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed. What did he mean? What he means is this. He doesn't mean little faith. No, that's not what he means. What does a mustard seed do? It grows. That's the idea. Remember in Matthew 13, he used the same illustration. He said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. What happens? What was the whole point? It starts out small, but then it grows and it becomes one of the largest of the trees. That's the whole point. The point is that when you plant your faith, it should grow. It should get larger. It should get bigger and stronger. That's the point. Everyone starts out with a mustard seed of faith. But what happens after that? Does it grow? Think about this. What happens when you put a seed into the ground? You put a seed into the ground, and what happens is that seed sprouts, and then it begins to grow. And what happens? It moves everything out of the way. Any rocks or hard soil in front of it, it just pushes it all out of the way, and it just comes up. And any obstacle, it just seems to go through that, and it just comes and sprouts up, and it becomes strong. That's the idea. It grows. I was reading about a cemetery in Hanover, Germany. There's a grave there, and on that grave, there are two huge slabs of rock. There's marble and granite kind of cemented together, these huge slabs that are put on that grave. And then it's clasped down with steel, heavy steel clasps. And the grave reads that this grave is not to be disturbed. And the woman who died was placed there. She did not believe in the resurrection, and she ordered to have these big slabs put on her grave. And she said, because just in case there is a resurrection, she doesn't want to be bothered. And so the words were on there, this burial place must never be opened. But what she didn't see, or what they didn't see when they buried her there, was that just before they put the slabs down, a little seed had dropped right there on that very spot. And it sprouted, and it began to grow up. And it kind of grew around the slabs, and the trunk of the tree got so big, it just moved those slabs, and it just split them and moved them out of the way. And now there's a grave there with a tree that just split those slabs completely apart. You know why? Because that seed that was planted there moved them as it grew. No obstacle was too big for that seed to overcome. That's the whole point of the mustard seed of faith. Jesus said, look, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, I've heard preachers say, well, that means if you get to where you have enough faith as a grain of a mustard seed, if it gets to that level, then nothing will be impossible. That's not the point. You all have that much faith right now. That's the starting point. I mean, the Father had that much faith. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He had that much faith. The point is, Jesus is saying that your faith should have grown more by this point. This was an indictment to the disciples who had been with Jesus for 2.5 years. He said, your faith is still weak, still small. It needs to grow. And how does that growth in faith expressed? When you continue in persistent prayer. Little faith, when it meets with resistance, will just stop praying. But strong faith will not give up. Strong faith will continue to pray. I believe there are many things that God desires for you to experience in your life. There are many things that God wants to do in you and through you with His divine power. And that power is tapped into through prayer. But you're not going to get it if you quit easily. Not going to get it. You see, it's got to be a faith that gets larger and larger. It meets with resistance, but it doesn't give up. It continues to pray. Let me just show you one illustration of what I'm talking about. Look in the book of Luke real quick. Look in Luke chapter 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Flip over there. This, I just want you to see this because really this is the illustration of it right here. Great illustration of what Jesus is talking about. Look in Luke chapter 11. Look in verse 5. Watch this. You know this parable, but look at it in this light. And here's Jesus, and he just taught about prayer. And then he said unto them, verse 5, which of you have a friend which shall go unto him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that is, he just keeps on knocking, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. You know, here's the parable. Here's a man, he's in bed. Back in that day, they all slept in the same bed, the whole family. Can you imagine that today? I can imagine me and 4 kids in a bed. And someone knocks at the door, and all the kids wake up, and the dog starts barking. And the guy at the door says, hey, listen, I just had a friend come in from out of town. I don't have any food. Can you just give me some loaves? And the guy said, look, it's too late. It's midnight. Come back in the morning. The guy leaves. He starts thinking, I don't have anything to offer this guy. He goes back, knocks on the door again. The kids wake up again. The dog barks again. Hey, lend me 3 loaves, please. I said, it's too late. Come back in the morning. So the guy leaves. He starts down the road. He goes, man, I can't do this. I got to give him something. He goes back, knocks again. Kids wake up, dogs bark. Guy goes to the door again. He says, look, what do you need? He's not giving him the loaves because he's his friend. He's giving him the loaves because he knows he will never get back to sleep unless he gives him what he wants. So the guy gives him what he wants. And then Jesus says, look in verse 9. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. For him that seeks finds. To him that knocks, it shall be open. And by the way, these are verbs that are present tense indicative. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. If you do that persistently, you're going to get what you ask. Look in verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's a great verse. You talk about revival. Revival is God giving us his Spirit in a greater measure. And we get it if we persist in prayer and we keep on asking and seeking and knocking and not give up. You're not going to get it the first, second, or third time. Maybe not even the fourth or fifth time. God might draw it out. Why? He's building your faith. He's making you strong so you can face the trials. It is persistent prayer. The way we tap into God's power, and right here he says the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God, that reservoir of power. The way we tap into that power is through prayer. It's faith. Faith that is expressed in persistent prayer. Not giving up. That is the key. And that is what Jesus is saying. Go back to Matthew 17. I'm going to bring this to a close, I promise. Look at the lesson of the mustard seed, but also the lesson of the mountain. Because look what he says to them in verse 20 again of chapter 17. He said, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, remove to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. And I believe that when Jesus said that, he was probably pointing to the mountain he had just descended from, Mount Hermon. Huge mountain in the backdrop. Jesus said, if you have that kind of faith, you can say to this mountain, move, and it'll move. But now listen, Jesus wasn't speaking about literal mountains. He was speaking about anything that was difficult. In fact, this was not original with Jesus. This idea of moving mountains was an expression that was used back in Jesus' day to talk about anything that was difficult, anything that was hard to overcome. Any difficulty. Let me ask you a question. What mountain do you face right now? Because we all have them. There are people here today. You have a mountain in front of you, a mountain of difficulty. You can quit and not pray, or you can, with prayer, take it to God persistently. We all have them. And so Jesus said, whatever difficulty there is. And then he ends in verse 20 by saying, and nothing shall be impossible for you. And now this has to be understood as conditional. Nothing within the framework of God's will, nothing within the framework of God's promises will be impossible. This is not naming and claiming. This is whatever God says, you can get. Whatever God wants, whatever God wills, you can have it. That's the idea. And so, Jesus gives them this one lesson. What an important lesson. Now look in verse 21. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, some of you, if you have a King James Version or maybe another version, will have that verse. Other versions of the Bible will leave that verse out. How many of you have a Bible that doesn't have verse 21 in it? Raise your hand. Anybody here? A few here. You say, why do they leave that verse out? Well, because there's a dispute about whether this was in the original or not. There are some that say this was added on into the original. Others say it belongs there. And so some versions will have verse 21, this kind cometh out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Others will not. However, look one more time in Mark chapter 9. Let me show you something. Look in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. It may be doubted whether that is in the original in Matthew, but it's not doubted in Mark. So look in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, and notice what it says. Notice what he says there. Jesus ends, he caps off his teaching by saying in verse 29, he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And there, that's the whole capstone of the lesson. Guys, your faith is weak. If what you want would come, but it only come through fervent prayer and even fasting. That fasting along with prayer has the idea of fervent, persistent, consistent prayer. So what's the answer to little faith? What's the answer? Prayer. Keep on praying. Don't give up. There are some people here in this room, you have prayed about something and God didn't answer, you gave up. Weak faith. The answer is, keep on praying. Keep on praying. That'll build your faith. George Mueller, the great intercessor, the great prayer warrior, had five friends that he prayed for. He prayed for 2 years and one friend got saved. He prayed for 10 years, two others got saved. He kept praying 20 years, the fourth friend got saved. He kept praying and praying for that fifth friend, and he never got saved. George Mueller died, but 2 months after he died, that fifth person got saved. He had prayed for that man for 52 years and didn't give up. That's strong faith. You know why we're powerless as a church? You know why we're powerless as Christians? Because we're prayerless. We don't pray. An organist was getting ready to play as the service began. When he put his hand on the keys, there was no sound. And the pastor noticed something was going on, so he got up and he began to pray. Well, the janitor noticed that the organ wasn't plugged in. So during the prayer, he went over and plugged the organ in. And then he wrote a note and gave it to the organist. And this is what the note said. After the prayer, the power will be on. That's true, isn't it? After the prayer, the power will be on. If we want to have God's power in our life, it comes through prayer. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.